Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Good to see you all in worship. Thank you for joining us. This is part four of our six-part series, Jesus, Justice, and the Third Way, Following the Lamb in an Age of Idolatry and Division. In this series, we're reflecting on the political nature of the gospel and how we're called to pledge our loyalty and allegiance to the lamb, not the donkey and not the elephant. And for us to understand what that means, we're taking a closer look at Jesus' own posture and approach to religious and political matters to see how he dealt with political parties, hot button issues, and the partisan mind. We're exploring his third way of living in the world. 3 weeks ago, we began our series with the message, the gospel is political, and we looked at how the gospel is political in nature and that it has real life implications for us. I made the case for a holistic understanding of the gospel, one that brings together the spiritual, more spiritual aspects with the physical aspects. Yes, we're to accept Christ and be forgiven of our sins, but we're also called to do justice, to embody the kingdom, to live it out on the earth, and to beware of political idolatry as we seek to follow the slain lamb into his upside-down kingdom. In the second message, political but not partisan, we saw how the gospel doesn't fit neatly into our political categories today. Jesus is not a cheerleader for any political party. And while he may have agreed with folks on various points, he didn't fully align himself with any party in his own day. Instead, Jesus intentionally chose a politically and socioeconomically diverse group of disciples and said to all of them, "Follow me." And he's still issuing that call to us today. Then in last week's message, Jesus and the Justice of God, we saw that Jesus cared deeply about justice. While he rejected the path of earthly kingship and political power, Jesus still furthered an ancient vision of God's justice for all nations. But this justice isn't about vengeance, we said, and we saw this. It's not about retribution. It's about reconciliation and restoration. And we looked at the difference in a Jesus-centered church and a justice-centered church. I said that real Jesus-centered churches will naturally act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, as the prophet Micah says. But justice-centered churches will simply use Jesus to champion their social justice causes, and that usually leads to whatever power over method it takes to win. Justice then becomes the reason for those churches to gather, which ultimately leads to disaster. Because once justice, or anything else for that matter, replaces Jesus, then we adopt the posture and approach of the world, which devolves into power over others and winning at all costs. But this isn't the third way of Jesus. And we're going to continue to see that today. If you're taking notes, I've entitled this message, "The Third Way for Extreme Days." We've come to the point in our series where we're going to closely examine how Jesus navigated the extremes, the hot button issues, and the polarizing debates of his own day. What were the divisive issues in first century Palestine? And what was his posture and approach to these things? We need to see that if we're going to faithfully walk in the way of Christ amid our own extremes. So let's begin. with today's scripture reading. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 38 through 48. And then we're going to skip over to chapter 22 and read verses 33 through 40. And as you're flipping through your Bible, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the scriptures? Beginning with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus said, "You've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person." And that word resist there means sort of tit for tat, right? Responding in like kind. He says, "If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat as well. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and then hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now let's look at Matthew 22, beginning with verse 33. "When the crowds heard him, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?' And then Jesus replied, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Have you ever felt like you were being set up by someone when they asked you a loaded question with a listening audience? You've been in leadership before, you've probably experienced that. Been on the school board, I don't know. Maybe some way you've experienced that, being put on the spot. Have you ever felt like someone was trying to trap you? Because no matter how you answered the question, you were going to look bad or be in hot water with someone. We've seen this happen recently on the U.S. political stage. For example, Kamala Harris was asked on The View if there's anything she would do differently than Joe Biden. Answering no wasn't going to help her win over those who aren't fans of Biden, and answering yes would be bad for her own party. She first said, "Not a thing comes to mind," and then appeared to backtrack on that answer. We also saw this sort of thing during the vice presidential debate. Tim Walz asked J.D. Vance, "Did Trump lose the 2020 election?" You all heard this, right? If he said yes, well, he would stand in opposition to Donald Trump and many MAGA voters who believe there was voter fraud. If he said no, then he would appear conspiratorial and a threat to democracy. Now, regardless of what you think about any of these people or the issues, you can see, still today, how questions can be used to bait and trap in pursuit of someone's agenda. Can't you see that? Yes, you can. And as we will see in today's message, this is exactly what Jesus encountered in the first century. Much like today, Jesus lived in an us versus them, divided, polarized time. Remember the different groups and parties and perspectives in the first century, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Remember how each of them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sicarii, the Zealots, the Herodians, the tax collectors, and the Essenes, all had strong religious and political opinions. And they all had their ideas about how to make Israel great again. It's true. They each thought they knew the way forward. And they did what they could so that people would see things their way, so that you would join their group, so that you would join their party, so you would take a side and fully align yourself with their positions and all of their solutions. And it should be clear by now that Jesus, yes, sided with the oppressed and the marginalized, but he did not take sides and fully align himself with a party, with tribal groupthink, or any other kind of faction. Instead, Jesus revealed that the gospel couldn't be fully captured or contained within any of those groups. And he was careful not to be drawn into this us versus them combative thinking of the partisan mind. I hope that you can see that by now in our series. So since 2017, we've defined third way like this at Grantham Church. Many of you have heard this definition. The third way means we are purposely pursuing a loving way to address injustice. Gareth, can we go to that next slide there? A loving way to address injustice in our world and work for more of the kingdom without mixing the gospel with partisan politics in the process. And so we're expounding on this simple definition in this series. The basic conviction is this: no political party contains or represents all the kingdom concerns of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and he demands total allegiance. Therefore, we should, as the body of Christ, have a healthy skepticism toward every political party, especially when they think that they entirely or mostly represent our faith, beliefs, and values. Folks, think about it. I mean, there are Christians in both major political parties, Republicans and Democrats, who think this way. I've heard it. Personally, I'm not just talking on the news, I've heard it. There are Christians who think this way, and this thinking leads, I submit to you, to idolatrous adherence to extreme ideologies that are contrary to our faith, because the way the party goes, so you go. And this should serve as a reminder of how politics can have an idolatrous effect over everyone, even Jesus' followers. And if you're wondering how we got in such a divided and polarized state, this is it. And the question really becomes for the church, are we ready and willing to lead a way out of it? Or will we succumb to it? Will we just become a part of it? So let's now look at how Christ embodied the third way by the pattern he left for us in the Gospels. What does Jesus do when he's put in a difficult situation, when he's asked a baited question, or he's pressured to adopt the partisan mind? Which side are you on, Jesus? This is what they're really posing at Christ when they come to him and try to trap him. When Jesus is asked to weigh in on a politically controversial and polarizing issue or debate, this is the pattern that he reveals. And some of you have seen this before. Here they are, three things. Number one, he refused to bite the bait and take a side. He recognized what they were doing. He refused to take a side between the two by not accepting the way his opponents framed the issue. So what does he do? Number two, he reframes the issue. He reframed the issue and or the question to reveal the underlying problems with both options. And already maybe your mind is going to some things in American politics, hopefully, and you're thinking about how this works. How can we say, for example, that we're pro-life if it's not from the womb to the tomb? But in American politics, you have to be one or the other, it seems. And so Jesus sees through this stuff. And so he wants to reframe the issue or the question to reveal the problem with the way this is presented, which are often extremes. Number three, he called his followers back to the agape, that's the New Testament word for love, this unconditional Jesus kind of love. He calls us back to the agape commandment of love God and love neighbor, which we read from earlier, and to imagine another, i.e. third, way. Next week, we'll see how this might apply to contemporary issues. We're gonna dive into that a little bit, so I hope you'll be here for that. Don't miss it. But today, we're just going to focus on the context of the New Testament. We're going to look at five examples from the Gospels where Jesus embodied the third way in his time. And I'll need to move at a steady pace through these because of our time constraints. But if you're interested, I do encourage you to study them more intently later this week. The slides will be up on the website along with the posting of the audio and the video. So I hope you'll go back and check these out, or, you know, you can take a picture with your phone, which I see you guys doing that all the time, by the way. So Here's the first one. It's called the Roman occupation debate. The question, one of the major questions that they were thinking about in Jesus' day was this one. How should the Jews respond to the violent Roman occupation of their homeland? And here are the polarizing and extreme views that people held based on the parties I was just showing you up on the screen in the first century. Number one, there was the view to acquiesce and accommodate to Rome. The Sadducees were all about that as they wanted to maintain the status quo and run things in the temple. Let's be friends with the Romans. And the tax collectors, of course, Jewish people who are receiving taxes on behalf of Rome and, seen as traitors to their own people. Number two, another polarizing extreme view was to violently rebel against Rome. And that's what the Zealots sought to do, as well as the Sicarii, these dagger men, these assassins in Jesus' day. And again, remember, Jesus called a tax collector to be a disciple, and who else? A zealot. Two opposite extremes of a very polarized group of people. And three, there was the option also to just go wait patiently out in the desert and pray that Rome would see its demise quickly and that the Messiah would come. And that's exactly what the Essenes did. This is the group of people that would eventually preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. Here's what they all agreed on. We hate the Romans. We hate the Romans. Now, remember what Jesus just said. We read that a few minutes ago. What did he say? Love your enemies. Who do you think they were thinking of? The Romans. And they may have been also thinking about some of the other parties or groups that they didn't get along with, but most definitely would have been thinking of the Romans. Jesus' followers are told to go the extra mile. I mentioned this earlier, I think, in this series. Maybe it was the last. I've slept a few times since then. But this whole go the extra mile is playing off the idea the Roman soldier could make a Jew carry their heavy packs of up to 100 pounds for at least a mile and no more. And Jesus said, hey, if they force you to do that, we'll love on them. Carry it further. Why? Why? And the whole turning the other cheek, again, that's a backhand, the way this is described, right? What's this about? Well, what it's about is this. It's a call to hold up a mirror to the injustice that's being done. That's what love does. Love holds up a mirror to injustice to help people to see just how low and wicked and dark and evil their actions are. It's the only way, because if you respond in like kind, when Jesus said don't retaliate, the word there is to respond in like kind, when you do that, here goes the endless cycle of violence. And it doesn't end. All of the bombing, all of the missiles, all that stuff that we're doing in the world, right? What is it doing? It breeds more and more freedom fighters, terrorists, whatever you want to call them. It just accelerates. It perpetuates. Who's going to be the bold ones to stop this myth of redemptive violence? Jesus is calling us as the church to do that. But that poses a problem when some in the church aren't convinced of what Jesus taught and said and whether we should live by it. I'm preaching. Here's one you're probably familiar with. In Mark chapter 12, verse 13, we read, it says this, later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. This is where they asked Jesus if it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. So the question is, how should the Jewish people respond to Rome's unjust taxation practices? And here are the polarizing and extreme views. One, once again, acquiesce, pay the taxes. Sadducees were telling people to do that. That's what they thought you should do. And of course, the tax collectors are definitely telling folks to do that. Number two, we'll just flat out refuse to pay the taxes. The zealots were for this, the Sicarii, and probably some Pharisees based on some of the dialogue that we see from them. What both views agreed on was this. Again, we hate the Romans. And everything would be good if we could just run our own country and keep our own money. Sounds like a good idea. But look at Jesus' agape-centered third-way response. In Mark 12, 13 through 17, Jesus points to a coin. And when they're trying to trap him, he says, show me the coin. And he said, yeah, whose image is on this, right? He said, well, it's Caesar's. And so then Jesus says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If it's his idolatrous stuff, because for Jews that would have been idolatry, then give it back to him. You don't have to take it. Give it back to him. His image is on the coin, so give it back. And then give to God what belongs to God. That is, human beings who bear his image. Everything belongs to God, Jesus is saying. And if he wants his idolatrous stuff back, then give it to him. This means, folks, we belong entirely to God. We should be more concerned about loving and dedicating ourselves to God than about who gets our tax money. Mark says that Jesus' reply here completely amazed them. They were dumbfounded. They were speechless. They didn't know what else to say. And so you can, I just imagine like little kids, you know, disappointed. They just kind of kick in the dirt and they kind of walk off. Yeah. Then there was something a bit more social and familial in nature. The inheritance debate. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, we read, then someone called from the crowd, teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me. Because the question of the day was, which children should get the family inheritance? Here are the polarizing extreme views. Number one, all of the inheritance should be given to the oldest son, and he doesn't have to share it with any of his siblings. By the way, all eldest sons tended to hold this view. This reflected the common ancient Near Eastern practice. You can just go back and look at Genesis 27. That's what's happening with Jacob and Esau, right? So there's debate in the first century about this. That just doesn't seem right. That just doesn't seem fair. Maybe there's this new kind of hip movement, right, to turn over tradition and rethink these things. And Jesus, they were caught in the middle of it. Number two, the eldest son should have to share the inheritance with his other siblings. It's no surprise that younger siblings shared this view. And here's what they agreed on. Get as much money for yourself as you can. And Jesus, in his third way, sees right through all of it. And here's his agape-centered third way response. He says this, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that? Why are you bringing me this question? What's at the heart of it?" And then Jesus says, "Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." And then Jesus told a parable which ended with these words. You can read this in Luke 12. He said, "Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God." Then check out this one. Here's another one. Polarizing issue of the day, the capital punishment debate. In John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, the Pharisees, intending once again to trap Jesus, bring him a woman caught in adultery. It makes you wonder how they did that, but... And then, of course, where's the man? And they say to him, "Jesus, Yeshua, the law of Moses says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? What do you say?" Well, what's the big issue or debate here? Well, Rome did not allow Jews to practice capital punishment. They couldn't execute people without Rome's permission. This is why they have to get Rome involved in crucifying Jesus. But the Torah, the law of Moses, says that this is supposed to happen under these circumstances. So do we stone people for adultery or not? And here are the polarizing views. One, acquiesce to Rome's authority, ask permission to use the death penalty. You imagine how humiliating that was to do. We have to go ask Rome whether or not we can obey the Bible. That's the way they saw it. Two, obey the Torah, carry out the death sentence, whether Rome allows it or not, and of course reap the consequences. And here's what they agreed on. Adulterers, especially women, should be stoned to death. Here's Jesus's agape-centered third way response. In John 8, 1 through 11, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, John tells us. He confronts their self-righteousness. He offers covenant mercy to this woman who's been caught in adultery, and he calls her to repent. You remember what he says? "Woman, where are your accusers?" Because they had all dropped their stones and walked away. Jesus wrote in the dirt. What did he write? We don't know. It's a mystery. Maybe he's writing out their sins. They drop their stones. They walk away. He says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She looks up, sees none. He says, "Neither do I accuse you." And in love, he says, "Now go and sin no more." Church, don't miss this. With this agape-centered response, Jesus not only shows mercy, not following the law here, but he reveals in that a significant change. Significant change. And this is an example of how Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. That's what was. This is what is. This is the God who looks like Jesus. Lastly, there was the first century debate about divorce. Divorce, the divorce debate. Based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4, you can flip back there and read that. Moses gives this law allowing for divorce. So what are the legitimate reasons for which a man can divorce his wife? And you'll notice I said a man can divorce his wife. Here are the polarizing views of two popular competing rabbinic schools of Jesus' day. Two rabbis, still alive at this time. Hillel, Rabbi Hillel. The Hillel school said that a man can divorce his wife for anything she does that displeases him. For example, if she leaves her head uncovered in public or she spoils his dinner, he can divorce her. Well, that seems a bit liberal. So number two view was Shammai, Rabbi Shammai. His school said that a man can only divorce his wife for a serious offense like marital infidelity, adultery, and sexual immorality. And of course, here's what they agreed on. If you can find the right legal or biblical loophole, God will bless and support you divorcing your wife. That's their approach. Here's the Jesus agape-centered response, the third way response. In Mark chapter 10, verse 2 through 12, and you can also see this in Matthew 19, 1 through 12, Jesus says, God did not provide men with a legal loophole. It was a concession. He says, Moses gave you that command because your hearts were hard and you wouldn't hear the full truth of how you should live, what you should do. This is really insightful for a way that we should interpret a lot of the Old Testament. Accommodation. Accommodation. And limitation. Right? I mean, what is the way of the world? Jesus already said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You remember the story in the Old Testament? The neighboring tribe sexually assaults the Hebrew's sister. What do they do? By the way, he says, I'd like to marry her now, if that'll make it better, and rather you not war on us. But what do they do? They say, okay, well, as long as you'll become followers of Yahweh and be circumcised, then we'll forgive you, and this will work out, and this will be okay. What do? They go get circumcised, all the men. You remember what happens? Then they slaughter them while they're hurting, and they can't move. And so then you have the law, what? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Only do what's been done to you. So when Jesus comes along, what does Jesus then do? Well, he's way more conservative than that. Right? Even with adultery, he says, even if you look at a person lustfully, what does he say? You've committed adultery. Whoa. So we can see with Jesus that he's turning things upside down. He's fulfilling the law and the prophets. Wow, I wish that evangelicals could embrace this, could see what Jesus is doing in his interpretations of Scripture. It is radical. It's radical stuff. And so what Jesus is saying in this particular debate, in this question, with this question, is that God's will is for the marriage covenant to be lifelong, mutual, self-sacrificial, born out of agape love. You know, you can hear, if you think about it, you listen carefully, a kingdom question, or two, being evoked by Jesus in this passage. Think about it. Maybe you can hear this. Why are you trying so hard to get out of your marriage? What if you've missed the whole point of marriage as a sacred covenant? I can hear Jesus saying that. Imagine what it could be if you treated it as such. Clearly they weren't. If we're looking for biblical loopholes, we don't have the heart of Jesus. So in all of these examples, what do we see? We can see a unique approach, a unique posture, this posture of Jesus as he evades the traps set for him and refuses to play the us versus them power game. Jesus responds the way he does out of concern for what truly honors God and is reflective of the kingdom. He's not interested in winning arguments and taking sides and perpetuating division. No, never. Because he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. That's because a Jesus-like third-way approach is centered on our attitudinal posture and the two-part agape commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, folks, the center is not our political parties, our positions, our ideologies, or our favored policies. And notice how this third way helps us move from the what, being concerned about the what of policies and of ideology, to the how of spiritual values and of human relationships, as well as relationship with God, which then, when we're concerned with that, helps to de-escalate and curb injustice and division, not perpetuate it. It helps us to humanize each other, not demonize each other. The ancient manuscript is here. The ancient plan is before us. The way out of division and polarization is laid out by Jesus. The question is, will we deny our flesh? Will we repent? That is metanoia. That is change our heart, change our mind, turn away from the partisan mind and embrace the mind of Christ. If there's any hope, if there's any way out of this mess, it isn't by who's president next. It's whether or not the church is ready and willing to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, to embody the teachings of Jesus. And part of what that looks like is asking better questions, kingdom questions. Asking questions to understand where a person's coming from. Seeking to listen, to love, truly love. To empathize with what people are saying, their grievances. In order, you see, to be able to view things differently. Because maybe we're missing something by not empathizing. To bring understanding, to bring healing, to bring reconciliation. This is the way. Which is why I invite us here at Grantham to accept this attitudinal posture and approach of Jesus. To embrace this two-part love commandment of loving God and loving neighbor. To get our identity from Christ, from our baptism, and from this communion table. Not from our political parties, not from our ideologies, not from the things that divide us, but from the only thing that can unite us. Be captured by the Jesus way and the kingdom vision of the Messiah that we worship here this morning. For I'm convinced that the third way is what faithfulness to Jesus looks like, and it's the only way to follow the Lamb and escape the idolatry and the division that we see all around us. Amen. 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 Thank you for that hearty, hearty amen. Here's some takeaways. Here's some takeaways. Here's what we're saying. Number one, we're saying that the third way is about adopting the posture, the attitude, and the approach of Jesus. When Jesus walked into a situation, even these folks that are trying to trap him and make him look the fool, Jesus loves them. Yeah, he sometimes had some hard words for him, especially because these are people who are supposed to be shepherds of Israel. And Jesus sometimes has harsh words for him, but he never looks upon them without love and compassion. We need this attitude of Jesus. We need this posture and approach. It's a conviction, you see, in keeping with the mind of Christ. And in order for us to do it, we must reject the partisan mind to know the Lord's. Number two, the third way begins with the two-part agape commandment, loving God and loving neighbor. Relationships come before politics, come before policies and ideologies. And look, folks, that's not to say that those things aren't important, because they are. And we know that policies have real-life implications and effect on people, usually the least of these. So they are important, yes. It just means we recognize the divine order of things. People come before policies for the sake of it. Number three, disciples following in the third way of Jesus, they will listen well. They will ask kingdom sort of questions. See, when we come to issues, we come into conversations, we come into difficult relationships and tension-filled conversations, we bring the mind of Christ with us. We see and we hear things through the lens of the gospel, of the kingdom, of our true identity. And folks, when we do that, we will hear things much differently. We will see things much differently. We will say things much differently. This is what we're being invited into. Adopt the mind of Christ. Ask kingdom questions. Seek real truth. Seek real truth. And you know, sometimes truth can come from some strange places. But all truth, the truth, is God's truth. May we seek truth, justice, and shalom as the body of Christ. Finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond together. You just think about these wherever you are. And be sensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and in your mind through these. Number one, does my attitudinal posture and approach look more like the partisan mind or the mind of Christ and his third way? Only you can answer that, unless you want me to show you some of your Facebook posts. Or X, or TikTok, whatever. Yeah. Number two, what would it look like for me to operate, really think about it, imagine yourself, envision yourself, what would it look like for me to operate out of this two-part love commandment and put relationships before politics? What's the first thing that comes to mind? What does that look like? What is God calling you to do? What are those difficult relationships? Who are those people? Holidays are coming up. Bound to be some table conversations. And on the other side of things, too. Number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to follow Jesus and listening better and asking to understand and seeking truth, justice, and shalom? How is the Spirit inviting you to respond? You know, I'm really encouraged, truly, truly encouraged when I hear stories about our congregation. I heard one last week. Somebody who feels a little bit differently, maybe, than some of the core and longtime members of this church about a specific issue. And he said they asked questions. They really wanted to understand. And I appreciated that. It made all the difference. May that tribe increase. In the name of Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the words of Jesus, and we all recognize that they are difficult to embody. At times, they are difficult to apply. And Lord, even now I sense through the power of your Holy Spirit, you are holding a mirror up to each of us. Each of us. And we see things about our attitude, our posture, our approach, the words that we use that reflect the partisan mind and not the mind of Christ. Lord, help us to know and begin now with a kingdom imagination what it looks like to embody the third way, what it looks like to not take the bait, to not pick a side, but to ask kingdom questions, to not just receive things the way they're framed, but to reframe them based on our identity and based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do that. Right now, we ask that you would stir our hearts and our imaginations. May we be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and respond in obedience to your commands. For it's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.